Again, good morning, church family. I'm delighted and honored to have an opportunity to share a word with you today. As you heard, it's our farewell Sunday, and parting is always bittersweet, especially when you've felt such a sense of family as we have here at First Pres. And thank you, Bruce, for the kind introduction. I also want to thank Bruce for hosting Simon and I at his place this weekend. We rolled up to his house yesterday in a U-Haul. So really, the church has been the church to us right here till the last weekend. And we are also just here by God's grace. So our theme for this summer is the promise, "Behold, I make all things new." That's the theme of our summer series. And it really is encouraging to see signs right here in New Haven of some promising new developments in the age-old struggle for justice and equality. Perhaps you've driven by the new construction on Prospect Street and noticed the name that now graces one of Yale's new residential colleges. That name is Pauli Murray. This leader of breathtaking ability and accomplishment, lawyer, priest, poet, activist, and more, who over the course of her extraordinary life continually called out and resisted the many forms of discrimination that she, as a woman of color, would face at nearly every turn. She is now honored in a way that befits her exceptional contributions. In fact, there's also a new biography out about Pauli Murray. It's called Jane Crow, The Life of Pauli Murray. So these are encouraging signs that, for me, renew hope that this long arc of the universe really is bending toward justice. On the other hand, however, there are some signs around us that suggest there's nothing new under the sun. An article ran in last weekend's newspaper entitled "Foster Care as Punishment: The New Reality of Jane Crow." It told four heartbreaking stories of young children who were taken from their mother's care by authorities who lacked any real evidence that the children were at risk. Each of these bad decisions was reversed by a court in under 30 days, and apparently they're part of a troubling nationwide pattern of incidents that cause trauma and impede development in children while devastating their mothers. And they range from the absurd to the downright infuriating. In one case, a woman with a young daughter who was also pregnant but far from her delivery date went to alert her partner that she had to go to the hospital because she had started bleeding and was feeling numbness and was in distress. So she had to make a difficult emergency decision to leave her daughter at home with careful instructions not to leave so that she could tend to this medical emergency. And for this, the authorities removed her daughter and her newborn from her care and took her immediately from the hospital delivery room to a criminal court proceeding while she was still bleeding in her hospital gown. The mothers profiled in the article, whom the state treated so harshly and unreasonably, were all low-income women of color. And the article called this the new reality of Jim Crow. But this actually sounds like the same old story to me. I will grant you that child welfare cases must be delicate and complex, but that really can't be an excuse for arresting a woman while she's in labor, or shackling her to her hospital bed, or hauling her straight to a court before she's had any time to heal. And since we're speaking of Jim Crow, of that double or triple discrimination suffered by those who face gender and racial and perhaps class or other forms of bias, let's consider how risky motherhood is to begin with for minority women in this country. African American women in the U.S. are more than 3 times as likely as white women to lose their lives as a result of pregnancy and childbirth, largely because of poverty and lack of access to health care. But in fact, for American women in general, having children carries a senseless degree of danger. This wealthy, developed country, our beloved city on a hill, is one of only 8 countries in the world where the maternal mortality rate is rising. Here in the U.S., the percent of women who die in childbirth doubled over a recent 25-year period. But I haven't heard any of this mentioned in the healthcare debates that have raged through our capital in recent weeks. This beautiful and great and greatly troubled country is the land where we are called to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to practice the blessed commandments from today's gospel lesson. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These commandments we know to be at the very heart of our faith. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets." But when he gave this instruction, our Lord was actually doing something new. The scribe who earnestly sought Jesus' insight probably would not have been surprised to hear either of these commandments. The first comes from Deuteronomy, and the second, as we heard this morning, comes from Leviticus. But Jesus sheds fresh light on both by yoking them together and declaring there's no commandment greater than these, and there's no prospect of one without the other. The two are inextricably bound, united in a single portrait of what it means to live an obedient life of faith. And the scribe, in Mark's gospel at least, is persuaded. He gets it. He actually agrees with Jesus, declaring, "This is much more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is our religion. This is our worship." It's a remarkable encounter in that it's the only time in the Gospels when you will hear a scribe agree with Jesus. Someone we might expect to be Jesus' adversary, as the scribes nearly always are, steps across the aisle and says, "You are right," underscoring for us just how vital this teaching is. So we take it to heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then, how do we do this? What does it look like exactly to love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, in so many important ways, I believe this community understands deeply what it means to live out this love commandment. We're committed to offering food for the hungry. I saw Lynn bringing the wheelbarrow over this morning. We do this every week. It's our practice. And we are committed to uniting our voices in advocating for policies to ensure that all can be fed. Each year, through Bread for the World, we do this together. So we're on to something. Because if we delve deeper into what Jesus' instruction on neighborly love means, if we explore the passage from Leviticus 19 that forms its foundation, we learn that it embodies a vision of living justly and sharing the earth's bounty fairly. The love Jesus calls us to is no mere sentiment. It is rather a sense of mutual responsibility for one another. Leviticus 19, the passage you heard read this morning, instructs us how to live ethically, teaches us how to treat our neighbors. And while we don't carry forward all the injunctions of the law in Leviticus, this passage is moral law, rooted in the Ten Commandments, positioned literally at the very center of the Torah. And it does have meaning for us. It warns against dishonesty, thievery, and fraud, and against taking advantage of others, those rendered vulnerable by disability, those who depend on us for their wages, those who have no property or security of their own, and we might add, those on the fragile margins of our competitive society. If we listen closely, we can hear it cautioning against harsh and hasty conviction of economically disadvantaged single mothers. You shall not render an unjust judgment, verse 15 commands. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. And in that I hear, do not discriminate. No more Jane Crow. No rolling back hard-won civil rights protections that guard against employment discrimination, as our government is right now threatening to do. Everyone deserves a corner of the field to harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. You shall not exclude entire categories of people from the labor market. Period. No qualifications. And if we listen carefully, perhaps we can hear that along with a corner of the field to harvest, the basic health care needed to survive childbirth is not something that we are entitled to withhold from the poor. The ethical injunctions in this passage reach their climax in verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The culmination of these instructions on living justly, the pinnacle of the social ethic described here, is the love for neighbor that Jesus commends to the scribe and to us. The golden rule of neighbor love assumes and embodies justice. Doing justice, then, lies at the very heart of our faith, at the very center of the lives Christ instructs us to lead. It's an essential practice, and for our own benefit as much as for our neighbors. We live in a world and a country with such dire need that we, as people of Christian faith, would uphold and defend these sacred principles of justice. We live in a world that greatly needs us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love and support the neighbors who face unjust judgment, for us to advocate for their right to a corner of the field with all our hearts and souls, with all our mind and strength. The very hopeful news is that we, as people of Christian faith, have very powerful tools for doing so within our scripture and our tradition. We have, in Leviticus, a heritage of human rights, which is rooted not in any political theory or project, but in the very heart of our faith and our most cherished values of love and justice. And the call to us is to be evangelists of the wisdom we've inherited, the instructions of justice and equity carried down over the ages from the holiness code in Leviticus to the timeless guidance of Christ. when we stand for justice and human rights in this confused and frenzied public square of ours, we can do so with unflinching conviction and confidence in knowing that our reasons for doing so are the most enduring. At the heart of our faith, we are called by God to love our neighbor, and this means doing justice, impartially, without fear or favor, without prejudice, and ensuring that none is excluded from the earth's bountiful harvest. These are sound principles. In fact, they have a lot of traction. Leaders across civilizations and religions came together and affirmed these convictions in the Universal Declaration for Human Rights. They affirmed that all people are equal in dignity and rights, that none should suffer discrimination, that all are entitled to their basic human needs. Now, our nation continues to struggle to live up to these principles, despite our promises. And in fact, I think one of the most difficult truths that I won't withhold from you is that one of the biggest impediments to our country embracing equal human rights for all people has been voices who oppose those rights in the name of Christianity. So, I believe it's time now for us to do a new thing, so that we might see God do a new thing among us. It's time for us to speak boldly and at every opportunity, in every way that we can, to proclaim that as Christians, human rights are our heritage. I know this community is committed to standing for justice. As Pastor Susan acknowledged when she said farewell last week, that is the character of this community. So let this be an encouragement to you. When you stand for justice and human rights, so you may be emboldened and empowered to say exactly why as a Christian you feel compelled to do so. Our Lord taught us to love our neighbor. We know this means dealing justly with every person, no exceptions. We do this because we recognize the image of God in our neighbor, because we know God loves each child and calls us to do the same. We respect their dignity and rights as children of God. We follow the example of the saints, like Pauli Murray, who knew that exclusion of any group would inevitably unravel the tapestry of justice and equality that America still hopes to weave together. We stand for justice and human rights. This is our heritage. We are Christian. Amen.